We have reached the end of our series in Luke's Gospel. I think this is number 56, is that right, Alan, or thereabouts? Installment number 56, we started about 3.5 years ago, and we've dipped in and out. We've been in other places in the Bible, and we've done other series. But we come to the end of this first part of Luke's writings. We know, don't we, that he wrote a sequel to the book of Luke called Acts. And if I take you back to chapter 1 and read that opening statement by Luke, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, so that many have undertaken to draw things up, talking to eyewitnesses. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, so all sorts of other people have pulled things together and talked to eyewitnesses, but Luke's come along and he's made an investigation from himself, a careful investigation. I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. So he's writing this for Theophilus in order that Theophilus, this man of great position and stature and position, letters before and after his name, I'm sure, could be certain of the things that you have been taught. And I hope that as we've journeyed through, that we might be more certain, more sure of what it is that we've been taught as we've looked at the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. And we come to this final installment, and it is, for this gospel, the last words of Jesus. And whenever you've got somebody's last words, you want to take those seriously, don't you? We talk about famous last words. If this is the last thing some great person is going to say, we want to be hearing it, listening. So what is it that Jesus is going to say? Final words recorded for us. We can be pretty sure that they're going to be important. Final instructions of the risen Christ. And the big idea here is that Jesus is commissioning his disciples to be witnesses. If you look at the three key things from verse 45, then he opened their minds. Love that. He opened their minds. Without the Spirit of God, without Jesus himself opening our minds are closed. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. Otherwise, this is just a closed book unless God opens our minds. He told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached. So he told them that the Messiah would suffer and rise, and repentance and forgiveness would be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. There would be this preaching of an announcing. We use the word preaching. It has very negative connotations in our day. Tell me, I mean, this is my job, and it's got very bad connotations. Like, oh, we talk about, oh, he's preaching again, or I don't mean to preach, because that would be awful, wouldn't it? I don't want to preach, because that would be a terrible thing. Preaching, the Bible word is really to herald, to announce. So repentance for the forgiveness of sins is going to be announced to all nations. That there can be a new start and a new beginning. This is the idea. That there can be a fresh start. We can know peace with God to all nations. And you've been witnesses of these things. Verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. Clear implication is you're going to be these, you have been witnesses and you will be witnesses. It's underlined if you flick forward, miss John and go into the book of Acts. So this is the book of Luke, part 2, Luke's sequel, Acts chapter 1. So go all the way through John and you get to Acts, if you get to Romans, you've gone too far, turn left. Chapter 1, verse 8, but you, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It's like radiating out sort of environmental rings, starting in Jerusalem, then Judea, a little bit further out, then Samaria, then to the ends of the earth, which is a pretty all-encompassing thing, isn't it? Jesus is commissioning his disciples. You're going to be my witnesses. You're going to spread the good news. If you look in Matthew's gospel, so turn left, go to Matthew. If you're in books of the Bible with very odd-sounding names, that's probably the Older Testament, so you want to turn right. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. Matthew 28. And Jesus says, this is the sometimes referred to as the Great Commission. Then Jesus came and said to them, verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And as you do this making disciples of all nations, in the context of disciple making, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Sometimes we separate that off and make it a completely separate thing, but that promise is given in the context of helping people to know and follow Jesus. And just give me one more. John's Gospel. So Luke, on a bit further, to go to the end of John's Gospel just for time. John 20 and verse 21. Again, Jesus said, John 20, 21, again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Wow. The Father has sent me, and in the same way, I'm sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. I'm sending you. And if you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they're not forgiven. They're that mandate, that ministry of making known the work of Christ. And you've got it again in Acts, and it appears in Mark's gospel as well. This great commissioning. And it's not surprising, is it? Because we worship a missionary God. We worship a going beyond God. A God who in his very nature is missionary orientated, who goes beyond, who doesn't just simply stay Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the luxury and security of heaven, but actually goes beyond to make himself known to that which is other. And from the very first, all the way through the Old Testament, you see that going beyond, that making known. God wants to make himself known. And so here Jesus, the fulfillment of all of Israel, is commissioning his followers. Called to be ambassadors, representatives of Jesus. Witnesses to him, ambassadors, those who speak on his behalf. But sadly, the Great Commission has often, too often, become the great omission, has it not? For two reasons, at least. Let me give you two of the reasons I think the Great Commission has become the great omission. One, there's just a loss of confidence. It's a loss of confidence in actually what it says in this book. Can we trust the Gospels? And that whole thing about the resurrection, I mean, we're quite comfortable generally talking about the resurrection here, but when you start talking about it with people who aren't followers of Jesus, sounds a bit weird, even to us. Is that really the case? Can we be confident? I was having my hair cut some weeks ago, and it was on a Monday just before the prayer meeting, and the person cutting my hair said, what are you doing this evening? I said, I'm running a church prayer meeting. And she said, what's that? And then you think it's an easy thing to try and explain what a prayer meeting is. And I found myself, we talk to God, sit in a circle, and we talk to God about things that we need him to. It's like, it just sounded so weird. I'm thinking, crumbs, I've been a minister for 20 years, I can't even make a prayer meeting sound like, you know. So I had a bit of a stab at this, at trying to explain it. Anyway, but it just sounds odd, doesn't it? Some of the stuff that we believe. But we can believe the things in here. The things about the resurrection. I've just jotted down a few things just that I'm going to throw out just to kind of whet your appetites and just inject a little bit, a modest amount of confidence for those of us who might be lacking in that. First of all, just the historical integrity of this book is massive. We often have no idea the intellectual, historical credibility of this book over against other historical documents. It's absolutely huge. And people say, well, Dave, it's like Chinese whispers, isn't it? One person's told another, and it's got twisted and changed all the way along. I mean, that's what's happened. I mean, that could have happened. I said, well, it could have happened. Yeah, of course. The question is, did it happen? No, because we've got the science of textual criticism, and people with long stretches of letters after their names know how to look at ancient documents that have materialized in one part of the world, comparing them with documents that have appeared in other parts of the world, and comparing them and seeing that actually they are the same and things haven't changed. We all know that Julius Caesar came to Britain in... I should have made notes on all of these things. Where's Michael when you need him? He's not here. There he is. Julius Caesar came to Britain in what year? Pardon? 55 BC. Thank you. That was the number I was looking for. It was, honestly. And how many documents have we got that say that? That say that? We have about nine, I think, of those documents. The earliest of which written 900 years after the actual event. We've got about 2,000 documents of the New Testament accounts about the life of Jesus, the earliest of which is written just a few decades after the life of Jesus. And so you could go on with all sorts of other things. And the time interval between when this was written and the documents that we have is minuscule. Secondly, and also the multiple sources from other non-Christian sources. So Roman historians like Suetonius and Tacitus. You know, these are people who are not sympathetic to Christianity, have written about Jesus. The Jewish Talmud writes about Jesus and some of the things. I mean, they're not sympathetic to Jesus, and they're writing, Josephus, others. Secondly, a false religion could not have got off the ground in the time interval that we've got here. So if you imagine 40 years after the end of the Second World War, where would we be? We'd be early 80s, wouldn't we, probably? Yeah, mid-80s. If reports were circulated in the mid-80s that actually, during the war, there was really, in the big cities like Southampton and London, there was really minimal bomb damage. A few buildings were a bit damaged, but generally we were pretty unscathed. And there were no food shortages. And there wasn't rationing. Those things wouldn't get off the ground, would they? Because people would say, well, I was there. That's ridiculous. And if you said, well, actually, John Smith went to visit Mary Jones during the war, and then, well, no, actually, because I know Mary Jones, and that never happened. Because the people who are living hundreds of years after the event, we might say, well, actually, there wasn't much bomb damage. Well, you know, the time interval is much bigger. But with the time interval that we're talking about, a false religion could no way have got off the ground. Thirdly, the key players in the Bible narratives, the Bible accounts, look terrible. You only have to look at this text that we're looking at today in Luke 24. They have no expectation that Jesus is actually going to rise from the dead. His closest friends and followers are not expecting him to rise from the dead. So in Mark's gospel, and it's repeated in the other gospels, but I know it's in Mark because I was looking at it the other day. But in chapters 8, 9, 10, Jesus is saying in subsequent, you know, Jesus says very clearly, I am going to suffer and die, and then I'm going to come back to life. And then he does, and the disciples go, well, it's a ghost. Not expecting it. They're shocked. They don't believe one another. The closest followers of Jesus were not expecting him to rise from the dead. It doesn't look great, does it? Verse 36 in chapter 24, while they were still talking about this, so they've heard from the folks on the road to Emmaus, and they're still talking about this, and Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. They were startled and frightened. They didn't go, oh yeah, we've been expecting this. So even though they've heard reports now, they're still startled and frightened, thinking they were seeing a ghost. He said, why are you troubled and why do your doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Really emphatic there in the original. I myself. It is me. It wouldn't be written as emphatically and said as emphatically if they were, yeah, oh, it is you. They do not believe it is Jesus. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. They're so reluctant. If you were making this up, you wouldn't have the closest people to Jesus so reluctant to believe. Somebody would say, well, I was expecting it. Yeah, that was going to happen. Despite Jesus saying it was going to happen. Five, they thought they saw a ghost. That's fascinating to me. Always, when people talk about seeing ghosts or apparitions, it's always a sign that the ghost of the long-lost whoever or their loved one, it's a sign that they're dead. You don't see a ghost of somebody and think, oh, I've seen their ghost, they must be alive. No, you see their ghost and you think, they're dead. When people write that sort of stuff, the implication is the person that they see, they're dead. So the disciples are saying, oh, you know, they thought it was a ghost. And if it's recorded that that's what they thought that they were seeing, it underlines the fact that they were expecting, they thought that Jesus was dead. The broiled fish, number six, for crying out loud. Look at that. They gave it to him, a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it in their presence. They still did not believe, verse 41. So Jesus says, oh, come on. Look, how about this? Have you got anything to eat? Yep, piece of broiled fish. And he took it and he ate it. It's like, do you now get it? These are reluctant witnesses. My point is that this has the sense of being authentic and not something that somebody has dreamt up. And then you've got the whole thing, haven't you? Of the body of Jesus. Where was the body? Did the disciples steal it? They went on believing that Jesus was alive. They went on, all of them, to die martyrs' deaths. Would all of them have been tortured and martyred for a lie at some point? Surely a couple of them would have broken and said, look, do you know what? You know, it isn't true. But all of them were completely transformed, and they went to a martyr's death. Would they have done that if they knew that they'd stolen the body and the whole thing was a hoax? And the Romans, well, they might have stolen it, but, you know, why wouldn't they present the body and the whole thing? Well, grave robbery was a big deal back in the first century. People used to, and I think it was made a capital offence at a certain point. It was such a big problem. They made it a capital offence to... But the only thing that's of any value in a grave are the grave clothes, and they were left behind. And the whole thing is just not written as myth or legend. There are details, there are names, there are places. Luke's particularly anchoring it in space-time history. It doesn't feel to me like this is something that is fabricated. And finally, the gospel is preached. The good news about Jesus is proclaimed and announced in those opening few decades, to those who have the means, the motive, and the opportunity to produce contrary evidence. The gospel is announced to people who have the means, the motive, and the opportunity to bring contrary evidence. And there is a legal thing that says that actually, if somebody's making a statement and you have the means, the motive, and the opportunity to bring evidence to the contrary, then it's not unreasonable to assume that actually what is being said is true. And there are resources abounding that help us to look at this further. We can be confident, and we should be more confident, that Christianity is based on facts, that it is not just wishful thinking. Unlike any other religion that you might care to look at, it's based on the historical facts. You know, did Muhammad move the mountain? I don't know. That doesn't really matter. It doesn't change Islam. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Matters. The whole thing stands and falls on that. It's not about whether it works. It's about, did it happen? So I want to encourage you just to maybe get hold of a book. If you need ideas, come and talk to me. But there are good books by lawyers, by criminal lawyers who have looked at this stuff, by investigative journalists who have written well. Not just people who work in churches like me, but like proper people with proper jobs who know about this stuff from a legal and investigative kind of thing. Okay? Secondly, there is a loss of power. Why is it that the Great Commission has become the Great Omission? I think there's a loss of confidence. I think actually we feel on the back foot a lot of the time. But there's also a loss of power. I think our witness goes down because our confidence goes down in this book, but also because Jesus is less real to us. Jesus is less real. He's not as real as he should be and as he can be. Is he present in our lives? Do we know the reality of the Lord Jesus present in our lives? Do we know his peace and his power? Sometimes we have questions and uncertainties and doubts. I certainly do. But I have that underlying sense that God is good and Christ is sufficient. Are we daily looking to him, trusting him? It's not about just being perfect all the time, but just there's that underlying sense that I am following Christ on good days and bad days. I'm following Christ and he is enough and he is sufficient. If not, if he isn't real, we're not really going to witness for him, are we? That's fair enough, isn't it? I mean, it's hard to witness to something. It's hard to give an account of our understanding of the good news of Jesus if actually it's not really very real to us. If it makes no difference to us tomorrow morning at 11 o'clock, we're not going to be, you know, first in the queue to explain it and share it with other people. Jesus needs to be real to us, which is why, verse 49, Jesus said this, "I am going to send you what my Father has promised." That's the Holy Spirit. "But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." It's obviously really important because Luke makes a similar point in Acts 1. "I'm going to send you what my Father has promised." My Father has promised the Holy Spirit. "I'm going to send him to you." You need him because otherwise you can't really be my witnesses because your memory is going to fade. It's not going to be real. And it's the Holy Spirit who makes Jesus real to us. It's the Holy Spirit who reveals Jesus to us. One of his main jobs is shining a great spotlight on the Lord Jesus. And when we come to God and we turn from our sins, repentance, and we turn from our agenda and we turn in faith to Him, and we have that desire in our hearts to obey, to want to obey, and we're hungry and we're thirsty for Him, and we ask, then we can know that God by His Spirit will come. The Bible says that. And Jesus will become increasingly real to us when we trust and we have our faith in Him. If we're colouring outside the lines and we're sinning and we're not really bothered about being obedient to Christ, the Spirit of God is not so likely to show up in our lives. I mean, He might because He's gracious, but He's not as likely as if we're trying to honour Him with our lives. If we're not particularly bothered whether He comes and reveals Christ to us, if we're not hungering and thirsting after the things of God, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, Matthew 5, and you will be filled. If we're not really hungry, if we're not that bothered, well, I think the Spirit of God will probably say, well, I'll wait until you are bothered. And maybe I'll arrange circumstances to help you to see that you need to be bothered, because I love you and I want you to be bothered. But if we're repentant and we're trying to be obedient to God and we love Him and we want, the Holy Spirit is going to answer that prayer and we will be filled with the very presence of the Lord Jesus. We'll be bold, we'll be full of praise, all those other things. We need God's Spirit. And it's not just, sometimes you talk about the Holy Spirit sort of, what's the word I'm looking for? Can't think. So almost like as an alternative to the Bible, where you can have the Spirit or you can have the Word. And do we need more Word at the moment or more Spirit? Or more Spirit and more Word? Which is it? Well, it's to confuse categories. It's like going to a concert and saying, I want more violin, please, but less violinist. Or going to a workshop and saying, well, I want more carpenter, but less chisel. Confusing the categories. The Word is the means by which the Spirit of God does His work done. It's the Word of God applied into our hearts. The truth about Jesus, the written Word revealing, you know, the incarnate Word Jesus, is the means by which the Spirit of God gets His work done. It's the way in which we get bold and we're full of praise and we want to witness and Jesus is real. Because the Holy Spirit takes the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and makes it real in our experience. It's like Andy Murray in his racket. The racket is the means by which Andy Murray does whatever he does. Wins tennis matches. So it's not like saying, well, I need more racket but less Andy Murray. I mean, it's both, isn't it? So, we need the Spirit of God to bring to us the reality of Christ, the incarnate Word in the written Word. We just need it. So it's, you know. And verse 50, how about that? When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. And there they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple praising God. Wow. They worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Jesus has ascended, but he has sent his Holy Spirit so that we can know Jesus now. Jesus has ascended. Thank God that he has ascended. And quick plug for the Ascension Day service that's coming up. We're on part two of a 3-year program. We had part one last year. We've got part two this year. And third part of our series is going to be in 2016. But we're looking at why it's really important that Jesus has ascended. Because we can now know, one of the reasons is we can now know the presence of the Holy Spirit. So, here's the thing. Our friends and family, our colleagues at school and work need to know the Lord Jesus. They need to know him. There is endless triviality in our culture. It's a vacuous culture in many ways. It's a thin culture. We have everything, but in many ways we have nothing. It's an unsatisfying culture. We are distracting ourselves to death with any amount of stuff. And people are looking for that which will satisfy and that which will be enough. Not just constant soothing and entertainment just to make us feel okay. We live in a culture that is generally enslaved to consumption and more and being entertained and feeling nice and just want our kids to be happy, just want them to be happy. If only our kids could be happy, everything's good. Happiness is the, you know. And we can offer something real that's not vacuous, that's not thin, that is lasting, that isn't like just candy floss in the mouth. We get to share the reality of Christ wherever we are. Wherever we are, on our front lines, in our workplaces, in our colleges and schools, across the meal table, on our front lines. You know those two banners? You know, the church is leaving the building. We are church out there. Now is the time to worship. When we leave is the time when we're going to be worshiping God and making Jesus known. And even to the ends of the earth, as we partner with people like the Browns in Lebanon and the Wettums in Eastern Europe. I know where they are, but for the tape, it's Eastern Europe. And for where the Atwoods were and the Bedells were, you see, they were doing all this, making Jesus known to the very ends of the earth, and we were partnering with them. So here's the thing. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to pray, and then we're going to sing, and then I'm going to invite you to come and receive communion. And what I'd like us to do is to be thinking very much about needing Jesus to be real to us. And maybe we've got this loss of confidence. Maybe actually we've talked to people and that just doesn't feel right. And part of that is we just need to read a book or read something online. Or just, we need to know why we believe what we believe. But maybe Jesus isn't real and we need the Spirit of God to bring afresh the reality of Jesus. So let's pray, shall we? And then, but hold this thought in our minds. We need Jesus to be real. So Father, we do want that very much. We do want that. We want Jesus to be real because we want to be confident. We want to be bold. Father, there are people here this morning who are on that journey of trying to find faith. And they're here this morning because they're looking. Well, Father, would you minister to them by your Holy Spirit and reveal Christ? Open their hearts so that they might know you. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. And you know the cry of our own heart. You know what's going on. Maybe we've been just trying really, really, really hard and we're just exhausted. We want it to be real and we've worn ourselves out. Or we want it to be real but we've been faking it if we're honest. Lord Jesus, we want to know you in greater measure, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can talk about you wherever we are, as appropriate, when people ask, when people are looking for help and support and encouragement, we can minister to them. We can take risks, we can be generous, because we know that you are all satisfying. So come, Lord Jesus, we pray, and meet with us.